but nevertheless a very influential class of, well, here's some of the ways in which this classification of people is described. Self-absorbed journey. Anyone who worried that the self-indulgence of the Woodstock generation was sapping America's moral fiber is probably better off not knowing about the woman with $1,200 worth of pots and pans in her kitchen who eats every meal in a restaurant. And then other things like this. Here are the one thing that most experts agree on is that a yuppie must be young, specifically a member of the baby boom generation. The 60 million products of the great surge in American fertility that took place between 46 and 64, using as a working definition an income of $40,000 or more from a professional or management job. But if yuppies change the world, it will be through the force of example, not weight of numbers. The science of marketing has a long way to go to understand someone like Laurie Gilbert, a 28-year-old lawyer at the Disney Channel, who says she, quote, would be comfortable with $200,000 a year and more if she has children. Much of the energy and optimism and passion of the 60s seems to have been turned inward on lives, careers, apartments, and dinners. Another says, I'll have more money, and money gives you more choices. It kind of goes on like that. Here's someone interviewed here in Atlanta, and this the 29-year-old director of public service, Atlanta TV station, says, I want to be rich. I want to have more money than I can spend. I want a Jaguar and maybe a $250,000 house. That's not unrealistic to me, whereas my mother's generation would say, ha ha. This young man spends much of his spare time, rare as it is, working out to stay in shape and building the kind of wardrobe he thinks will serve him well in his expanding career. I don't know. Do I need to go on? It describes, there was, here, affluent. They live to buy, it says. Affluent, acquisitive, and influential yuppies are becoming the prize segment of a national market. The new voting, so on. It's a little depressing, and I think if it's true, and there is something to this, that it's saying that we've got an awful lot of selfish people running around. Now, I know we all have a basic selfish nature, so we're not talking about an us and them thing here. The natural heart's a selfish heart. So, however, cultures have a way of feeding and developing these tendencies of the sin nature. Some of these things show up more than others. I'm concerned about it. And it's part of something else that really has been taking place, which is going to lead me very appropriately to what we're going to see in Exodus here in a minute. That since the late 40s, there has been an increasing concern among evangelicals over social action. I haven't switched subjects. Just hang on with me for a minute. And there were a number of books that began to come off the press, and a number of spokesmen who described themselves as new evangelical, who said they criticized the old fundamentalism of just simply spending its time fighting the liberals and fighting one another, but it didn't spend enough time. There was not enough social consciousness, and. Then some have come along and have called themselves the young new evangelicals, and they've said that the new evangelicals really didn't, all they did was just engage in words and not actions. And so they say that these young new evangelicals are saying that we need to have a prophetic voice as we speak to the social ills of our day. And now what's happened, and I saw this even in one of our books. It got onto our table. It had some good material in it, and it's one of those things we let out there, but I hope nobody was led astray by it. Even a very well-known Bible expositor and is kind of a missionary statesman of sorts, speaks for some sort of a dual mandate. And this is what I mean, that we ought not to just be concerned about preaching the gospel, but there is also this, there is this parallel responsibility of a, just say, a social mandate. That we need to get involved in social justice. A lot of this thing really picked up intensity in the 60s when a famous preacher was going about the country quoting from Amos saying, "Let justice roll down like the waters." And many younger evangelicals did pick up this and get involved in various types of social action. And so there's a debate now over this whole issue of to what extent should we be involved in social action as Christians. At the International Congress on World Evangelism in Lausanne in 1974, an entire article was given in its covenant to the Christian social responsibility. And so now what we've seen is, in a way, kind of a polarization. There are those who say we social action, gospel, social action, gospel, social action. And some have taken us now, we have a cultural mandate. By that I mean, along with preaching the gospel, we are called to call this world to get into the political rough and tumble life, and let's get in there and let's change the system and let's change the world. Well, what are we to do about this? Does the Bible have anything to say about social justice? What about that appeal to the Old Testament prophets? Let justice roll down like the waters. You know, you find frequently there are those who will appeal to the prophets who come and they're really laying it on strong. Don't oppress the poor, the widow, and the orphan. And so we go. And then we read of the famine that's taking place around this world, and increasingly in its proportions, it's just staggering. India? Ethiopia? And I know many of us, we're torn. What should we do? We feel, well, we've got clothes on our back. We've got food in home. We've got a reasonably comfortable lifestyle. And then we realize that there are a lot of people in our own society who don't have that. And certainly most of the world doesn't. And are we being selfish? What are we to do? I can't address the whole issue of social action this morning. That is certainly an appropriate subject to address biblically, but what I'm concerned about is what contribution does the Old Testament make on this issue of social action? What is our responsibility? And I'm going to try to take you through our passage, which we've come to in Exodus, and I want to break out three principles that I think are fundamental, at least in the Old Testament ethic of social action and social justice. And I have something to say. I'm almost tempted to put it up front, say it now, but I'm going to hold it to the end to say what I think is the place of the Old Testament in all of this talk of social responsibility. Let me now take us to our passage. Go with me to Exodus and the 22nd chapter. Exodus 22 has something specific to say about the social implications of the Mosaic Law, and I think, therefore, the social implications of the gospel, ultimately. And there are three principles. Now, here's how they unfold. The first is found, really, in relation to a message that we had a couple of weeks ago in verses 18, 19, and 20. Let me read those three verses again. I need to get you back in the groove on this. We were away from it 2 weeks. Here, listen. Exodus 22:18. "You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. And you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, And if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. And my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering, it is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay the offering from your harvest and your vintage. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me, and you shall be holy men to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh torn to pieces in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Isn't that an interesting mixture? Kind of throws you off stride. You're reading 1 minute lofty statements of the God's vengeance and wrath and justice and holiness, and then in the next breath he says, "When you've loaned something to a poor person and taken some collateral, which is their poncho, they need it to keep them warm at night. Give it back to them. Don't eat meat that's been torn to pieces or don't use it as a sacrifice." It's a curious kind of switching back and forth, isn't it? Well, that curiosity is because our own hearing mechanism perhaps is influenced by the idea of the secular and the sacred dichotomy, that there is that area of life, the secular area over here, and there's this area, spiritual. You see, God in his law to Israel, they were all blended together. Now, what I want you to see through this passage, and as well as the 23rd chapter, in the first few verses, is that there are three principles here that I think will help us to understand the social action that God gave to Israel. God was very much concerned about their relationships with one another. Here's the first. The first of these is really related to the message we had 2 weeks ago. Idolatry leads to a breakdown in social responsibilities. Let me tell you why I'm putting this here. I hope it doesn't seem awkward in the way it's coming out to you. The reason that I place it here is, of course, it's in the text. The admonition in verse 20, he who sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. And then in the same breath, you shall not afflict the widow or the orphan. And here's the whole point when you look at Old Testament ethics. When you look at the law of Moses, to see how God's wisdom was demonstrated in this area of social relationships, social action, social justice, immediately you're taken with this fact, that idolatry leads to a breakdown in social responsibilities. So whatever we say about social action, to whatever extent we're responsible for being involved in social action, we do not have a proper picture of social action and social justice if we ignore the enormity of the problem of idolatry. Do you see what I'm getting at? That to simply go out and speak to try to appear as compassionate, say, I think we need to alleviate poverty. We need to feed the hungry. We need to get into more social action. To do that and to ignore the consequences that come out of idolatry is, at best, it's abuse of the Old Testament. It's abuse of the Scriptures. It's not a biblical mandate you're talking about if you are trying to address social problems and you ignore the problem of idolatry. Because God, in speaking to his people, saw that idolatry would lead to all kinds of complications. Here's what I mean, more specifically. Ethics are an outgrowth of theology. And when Israel's theology changed, her social ethics changed. Ah, now we're on to something here, aren't we? We're not just talking about poverty, hunger, injustice. We're not just talking about things that sort of sit in isolation and somehow that they can be alleviated if we can just get more money. The Roman Catholic bishops who put out this quite controversial letter, are you familiar with that? Have you caught it in the papers? A number of Roman Catholic bishops have come together and have made a statement on the problem of poverty. And what amused me about their solution is that it was no new solution. I wouldn't say that they're out of their field, because we do have some responsibility to speak to problems, but they were, it seems to me, they were about, they've missed the point. You know what their solution was to the problem of poverty? Statism. Government must work to eliminate poverty and work to eliminate injustice in our society. In other words, putting it in the hands of government is the solution. Interestingly, God did not solve or provide for Israel the means of solving their problems of poverty by putting it in the hands of government. Government is the least capable agency of doing it. Now, wait a minute. Don't get comfortable with that and say, yeah, we knew that. Because, wait a minute, it's going to really fall where the responsibility, it's going to hurt where the responsibility does come. It comes down on the individuals. The state will never do it. That was the pathetic solution that these bishops offered. But let's get back to this. Social sins are the result of idolatry. I can give you some examples of this if you'll go with me to a few of the prophets. Now, we're going to books that we don't often turn to, so if you need to use your index, don't get lost in this. Maybe you ought to just listen. Listen to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 13. If you're going to, here's something else that just occurred to me. The moral majority has been criticized for its truncated view of social action by just speaking out on the issues of a free market and abortion, capital punishment, stronger military. You knew that the moral majority has been severely criticized because it seemingly is not addressing other kinds of problems. And I think there's some substance to that. If we're really going to see what God says about social action and addressing social inequities, what we must first of all see is the problem of idolatry. And idolatry results in such things as, in Hosea 2:13, I will punish her for her days of the Baals, speaking of his people, Israel, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. What this passage points to is that adultery, disloyalty in a relationship, unloving, unloyal in our relationships, is the result of worshiping one other than God. The social problem of adultery, injustice, for instance, in Amos chapter 5 and verse 24 addresses this issue of injustice. But the context is instructive. Amos 5:24, you're familiar with it. You're going to recognize it when I read it. But in Amos 5:21, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the sound of your harps. Israel was guilty of idolatry. It's the whole context. She was trying to have her cake and eat it too. Worship God and worship the Baals, the gods of the Canaanites. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now, let me take you to Isaiah, my favorite prophet. Let me show you something in Isaiah 1. How this problem, a departure from truth, beloved, a departure from truth always results in a deterioration of life. I don't give this world system much hope. I'm going to go ahead and spill the beans. I don't see that there's a cultural mandate in Scripture. I don't see it. Yet you show it to me. I'm willing to listen. I don't see a cultural mandate. That is, I don't see that I have an equal responsibility to make this a better world along with my responsibility of spreading, taking the gospel to all the world. I see this world as a world which is passing away, which is under the judgment of God, which is a dark world that doesn't want the light of Jesus Christ, and as long as it persists in its idolatry, it's going to experience all kinds of social inequities. So you see, if you are going after trying to deal with the consequences of the problem rather than really come to the problem, you're whistling in the wind. You've got to recognize the source of the problem. Idolatry. That's where the problems develop. Isaiah 1, in God's people, among His own people. When He says such things as, verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, who have abandoned the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away from Him." And then look on in this chapter. Look at verse 16 and 17. Here is an Old Testament gospel appeal, very evangelistic in the Old Testament vocabulary. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, to seek justice. Reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Oh, you can go right on through Isaiah. It's the whole fifth chapter's recitation of the social evils of which into which Israel fell, in which he inverted their whole moral system and called that which was good evil and that which is evil good. Just everything fell apart. And beloved, this is what I'm getting at with this very first principle here and showing you the connection in Exodus 22 between the statement, "I will utterly destroy anyone who offers up sacrifices to other gods who are no gods." And then he goes on in the same breath and says that you should not afflict the orphan and the widow. When you do commit idolatry, you're going to lose your sense of social justice. So I'm establishing one principle here, and I've got another kicker down the line. You may not agree with it, and I'm open if I should change. But my first is this, that I see that the issue is first of all a theological issue. It is not simply a human problem, a physical problem. It's a theological problem. And we must address that. The problem in India today with starvation, India's widespread hunger is not because of a lack of food. Because of their religious beliefs. They've got enough so-called sacred cows running around. Millions of them. I mean millions. And the estimate is they could feed, I don't know how many billions of people just on that food to start with, the beef. Not counting the grain that goes in to feeding them and the sacred rats in the temples and other animals. It's a religious belief problem. That's what it is. When you worship material things, you're going to get what they produce. This is why the Soviet Union really has... They can't feed themselves and they can't contribute to anyone else in the world to help with their... Socialistic countries are not rushing to help the Ethiopians. Isn't that interesting? They're not doing it. I know Russia certainly isn't. Just a little bit of rice... Where does the greatest amount of help come to those into those countries? It comes from Western countries. Well, interestingly, there's a free market system. Oh, now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the free market system is the millennium. No, it's not. It's the best system that man will have this side of the millennium. And it has inbuilt seeds of destruction because of greed and so forth. Can ruin it. But I think you need to see the problem of idolatry. No, I'm not saying America's a Christian nation either. and that the Soviets are all there, that the communists, they're all the bad guys, and here are all the good guys. But I think you need to see this. I hope I've, well, if I've not made my point, maybe this will help. Let's look at the second fact in Exodus 22, and this goes all the way down from verse 21, the stranger afflicting the orphan and the widow, and then that interesting paragraph on the danger of being exploited by the rich. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you don't charge interest. I'm going to come back to that, but I've got to give a can I give a setting for that sort of legislation. And here's my setting for it. God's law protected, recognized the existence of the poor in Israel and protected them. Let me show you something in Deuteronomy 15:10. Deuteronomy 15:10. Now here, God's giving to Israel in another place some parallel ideas of the poor, how you respond to them. Well, particularly verse 11, Deuteronomy 15:11. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. That's interesting. Our Lord said the same thing. The poor you'll always have with you. I know some very uncompassionate people have taken that. But, well, you're always going to have the poor, so forget them. No, that's not why this kind of statement's here. And that's not why our Lord said that. Well, let's get it. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Here's the way God approached the problem of wealth and poverty. That he gave to Israel in her law, gave to her a legislation which was designed to protect what would be inevitable in a fallen world. Namely, inequity. There would be different degrees of, shall we say, prosperity and success. But God was fair with Israel. He gave to Israel land. Now, Israel had wealth from three sources. Nothing wrong with wealth. Not at all. And I get the impression from some of the writings that are coming out by some, one gentleman up here on the East Coast, one who's spoken quite publicly for the social action mandate and has... America is the reason third world countries are in their condition because of America and so on. I see a failure here to, or almost a sense of feeling guilt about wealth. And you've got to be careful. And, oh, it's so hard to get balance, isn't it? You want to say, well, poverty, that's where it's at. That's what liberation theology is doing in Central and South America right now. You know, that's the way many religious leaders in Central America right now are identifying with this liberation theology. Now, there was an attempt to pull this off on the black community back in the early 60s. I taught a class at Carver Bible College back in the late 60s on this black theology and black power. And I read a book, and one of the books that I read in the course was a book by a man by the name of James Cone. And it was a development of this it's liberation theology, but it was developed particularly for the black community. Well, it's the same thing now in Central America. And essentially, it's what it is this. Identification with the poor is salvation. The poor are the oppressed. God is for the oppressed. Our gospel is to change the system. That's the Great Commission, changing the system. And when you identify with the oppressed in so doing, you are entering into God's redemption. That, in a nutshell, is it. So down with the system, equality for all, land distribution, take from the rich, give it to everybody, here we go, new day. And, of course, poor people in Central and South America coming into this thing, so your revolutions are going. And there was this liberation theology, see, is taking the poor in poverty as sort of, that's right. That's where God is, with the poor. And then there are those who say, well, God's where the wealth is. That's the old American heresy. If you're prosperous and you're making big bucks, say, God's all for you. Oh, God's blessed me. Well, maybe not. I mean, you may have a lot of prosperity, but that's no stamp of God's approval on your life necessarily. So you see what we got to strive for here? What? There is a verse, by the way, that helps us on this, on down in Exodus 23. We'll get to it in a minute. But back to the point of land allotment for Israel. God gave Israel wealth. He gave them wealth three ways. When they came into Egypt to begin with, they came in with flocks and herds, and they developed up there in the land of Goshen, up in that northeastern portion of Egypt, and they just prospered because of the fertility of the land and their commitment to their flocks and herds and the discipline of their way of life. God blessed them financially, materially, as they came out of Egypt, and the Egyptians paid them all the silver and the gold and so on as Israel went out of the land. And then the greatest source of Israel's wealth was the land allotment, where all of the tribes except the Levites were given a portion of the land. Now, this is a fascinating study in itself, and I'm going to have to resist the temptation to get into the special test and provisions that this provided for Israel. But when God divided up the land for Israel, every tribe was given a specific area of the land. And each tribe, it was divided up among the clans and the families. So every family had land. God held the title. They didn't hold it. He was the title holder. But they were given the land and were to take it, and their prosperity, their wealth would have come from it. However it would have been, whether it had been agriculture or livestock, however. And let me give you a couple examples. For instance, he gave to Judah. He gave them this territory, the land of terraced farming, down in the central ridge country down here. Well, you can see it outlined just west of the Dead Sea. Given to vineyards, very productive soil. It was a very hilly, rugged land, but could produce good grazing land and vineyards, so on. Up here with Zebulun, up around the plain of Esdraelon, very fertile area, very fertile, just produces all year round. The grain that comes from this area has always been very abundant, and they were given that special piece of land, Ashur, up here on the coast, and its trade, international trade, and could go on and on and show you how each was given something that could have provided some real source of prosperity. So God did that. Now, here's the principle, again, about from the land allotment issue, is that in giving this land allotment, God provided for Israel a law of economic freedom. Private property. Take it and develop it. The law of economic freedom did not prevent poverty. Poverty is inevitable in a fallen world. There would be those who would, and God gave Israel this freedom. They could take their land and they could farm it. They could abandon it. They could rent it. They could mortgage it. They could sell it. So guess what happened after a generation or two of when Israel's in the land? Some people lost their land. Some people got more land. Some people began to really get to work. They hustled. Of course, there were some of those who were greedy and who were cheats and so on, and they got their land the wrong way, their prosperity the wrong way. But God designed it to provide economic freedom. Now, what the Mosaic Law did was not to say, God didn't say, I'm going to eliminate poverty. No. No such grandiose scheme. It's not possible in a fallen world this side of the millennium. But God did provide in the Mosaic legislation assistance for the poor. Here is where we get a lot of help in understanding how benevolent spirit should flow out toward those fellow priest nation people. I've just tipped my hand on the point I was going to make. Did you get it? I got two points that I really want to get across here. That was the second one. I said it. Let me say it again. That all of this is primarily given for relationships within the priest nation, Israel. Israel was not given a mandate to go out and change the world. They weren't. But they were given a social mandate for their own priest nation community, to one another. The same is true with the church and the law of grace. The code of grace gives to us the responsibility to look out among believers. Primarily, that is where the social responsibility lies. Believers to believers. There is no mandate to the church to change the world. Now, don't get held up at me. I'm not saying that, okay, just let the world go to hell in a basket. It won't do anything. But you do have to begin to arrange your priorities. Okay, I'm going to get back to that. I don't know if I meant to say it right at that point, but I did, so I had to, there, the cat's out of the bag. Now, let me show you something. How do you assist the poor? Well, there were a lot of things that God built into His law to show the responsibility, how the responsibility of one priest nation citizen would work toward another priest nation citizen. Here they are. The gleaning law. It's not mentioned here in Exodus, but it's mentioned, developed in Leviticus, that you weren't to harvest the corners of your fields. And the poor, the dispossessed, the widows, the orphans, they could come and they could reap what came up on the corner of the fields. You could come to someone's vineyard and you could take grapes from that vineyard as another priest nation citizen. But you could take, you could stand there and eat all you wanted to, but you couldn't carry anything out. You couldn't back up the truck, bring it in, boys, and take it out. No, you stand there, you eat, go on your way. That was your freedom under the law. So if you're hungry, that's the way you could participate, or the initiative you could take to provide for your needs. There were also the usury laws. That you see, did you, in this matter of loaning money to a fellow Israelite. If you loan money to a fellow Israelite, don't charge them interest. Now, this has nothing to say about the practice today. Well, it does, but indirectly it does. But it's not a command against charging interest on money. But it does say something about the danger of being exploited by the rich. I want to say something there about credit cards and interest, but I can't. Okay. I've got to get along here. The sabbatical year, the year of Jubilee, in the sabbatical year, every seventh year, the land was to lay dormant. No crops. What came up that year, the poor, the underprivileged could go and could harvest what was growing up on the land, and they could bring that in. It was also a year of grace for debts. If you owed somebody $5,000 and it falls due, and let's say 1985 is the sabbatical year and it's due January the 2nd, you don't have to pay it until January the 2nd, 1986, because the sabbatical year, you get a year of grace. And the year of Jubilee was a great grace provision. It gave everybody a fresh start. It didn't make everybody equal. It just gave you a fresh start. And if you had sold your land or mortgaged your land back a few years ago, maybe your father had, and it was out of your hands in the year of Jubilee, all the land came back to the original owners. All debts were wiped out. Get a fresh start. I'm just scratching the surface on these things that God built into the law to see that the poor, the disadvantaged, the underprivileged were taken care of. Promises were given in Scripture. You would be blessed if you would help the poor. But notice this. You will see this in the law, that the poor, the underprivileged, were allowed to keep their self-respect even though they were the underprivileged. That is, there was no government agency established to come and bring them the gleanings. The Bureau of Gleanings. And issue this out. You were to take initiative. That's an important principle. When you help the poor, when we help the poor among us as believers, we must remember to do whatever we do, their self-respect must not be destroyed in doing it. Their initiative, their responsibility should be kept in mind. You just don't give handouts without any questions, without giving them responsibilities. That's an important principle. I've got to get along. Here, the third thing, and look in Exodus 23. Personal sins, this is my third principle, have social implications. And three areas are mentioned. Three areas are mentioned. You shall not bear a false report. These two verses emphasize the place of integrity in dealings with one another. And then verse 2. Oh, this is helpful. You remember what I said a while ago in anticipation of this? You can't say that the poor are always right, nor could you say the wealthy are always right. Look at verse 2.
You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside a multitude in order to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. There is the danger of considering the rich and powerful as always wrong. Here's that danger. Oh my, or the every politician's for the poor person. Vote for me, I'm for the poor. Isn't it interesting? Election time, everybody is for the poor. And the rich become the bad guys. If we're not careful as Christians, we can get into that sort of thing. And I think some of it's simply motivated by envy. Be careful. Oh, here, what we're asked to do in this is balance justice, equity. And as you go on through the passage, you find that there's the responsibility in verses 4 and 5 of respect for one another, the property of one another. Impartiality, verses 6 through 8. Impartiality, don't take a bribe, don't kill the innocent. Incorruptibility of those in office. Here's what I'm coming to. Here's the point. Let me give you those two things and then let's bring it really close home. First of all, I see that the contribution of this part of the Mosaic legislation for our social consciousness is one, that the primary responsibility is within the priest nation, that we have a responsibility to reflect the character of God, to reflect the character of God in the way we treat fellow believers. We should be sensitive to the needy among us. The New Testament's clear on this. 1 John 3. You shut up your bowels of compassion against a brother who has a need and you say you love God. How can you? You can't love your brother who's in the image of God. How can you say you love God whom you've never seen? Our first responsibility socially is to those in needy in the body of Christ. And do you know what I think? I think, therefore, our social consciousness should be, as we set up our priorities for giving for 1985 and beyond, is let's see where the body of Christ has special needs throughout the world. Physical needs. Hey, that's New Testament. Look in the book of Acts. They begin to pool their resources and help those who didn't have much. Look at that whole offering passage in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, grace giving. The grace giving and the grace promise policy that Paul laid down in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Do you know what that was all about? Taking up offerings from the churches in Greece to take to the poor saints in Jerusalem. You with me? That's what we must be demonstrating in our relationships, is God's compassion for the disenfranchised and the oppressed is demonstrated in our relationships within the priest nation. It surely has implications in the way we are compassionate to the outside world. But the first order, the first responsibility, is the needs in the body of Christ. I see no mandate to change this world. It's under the judgment of God. And my first cause is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will not sabotage the gospel by bringing alongside of it an erroneous commission which says, go change the world. I know I'm going to be misunderstood. As if this is some kind of a brief for a compassionless, sterile, disinterested Christian when faced the needs of the world. Not at all. But we'd better keep our priorities straight. If we don't, we'll lose the Great Commission. We'll lose its impetus, its purpose. I say, therefore, there should be, this great emphasis on kindness and justice. Generosity reflects God's character and is the evidence of the new birth. Now, I'm going to show you how this directly relates to something for us this year. Here we are. We have a mandate to get the gospel to all the world. And what you have in your hands, in this piece of paper, two pieces of paper, is that we have the opportunity to express our generosity and reflect the character of God toward that which is closest to the heart of God. And that is a humanity in need of Jesus Christ.
For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we have the opportunity to enter in out of our resources, out of our abundance, into that which is close to the heart of God, getting this gospel out. That's our mandate. That's our demand. The demand that's upon us. Now here's what I'm going to ask you to do. It's self-explanatory. I'm not going to read through it. If you've not read through it, take it home, read it, pray over it, discuss it with your family. There is with it, there is this slip of paper that is self-explanatory, and that it has two parts to it. You tear off the stub. When you have determined before God how you would like to participate in missionary giving for 1985, then you put the amount down. You don't put your name. We don't want names. We're not going to send anybody any bills. None of that. But we need to know the amount so that we can total up the various amounts, come to a total, so that we can set our missions budget and get on with better, with greater things in world missions for 1985. We've got two couples. We've got the Sherwoods and we've got the Harbins. And they're trying to get their support ready. We've committed ourselves already to each of them, $300 apiece. That's